It's great to be with you this afternoon and appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker. It occurred to me that we are sort of at this place where we've been aiming to get to for a while. As we've worked our way through the harmony of the Gospels, we're at the place where Jesus is beginning the first week, the first of the final week. And it also occurs to me that we are at the place where for thousands of years God has been moving. And so it's a significant place to be with a significant number of events to consider that were packed into this really dynamic week that led up, of course, to the crucifixion. So I'd like to begin with a couple of sort of primary takeaways. And by the way, I apologize, that's a little small. Matthew 21 is really where we're going to take the bulk of the passages today, but I'll have them up here as well. But I'd like to kind of start at the end with a couple of takeaways that we'll return to, but some of these won't necessarily be identified throughout it, but I think there are sort of things that we can take away from this passage. Thoughts that were valid in Jesus' last week on earth, but still valid today. The first one is salvation is God's plan, and it's one that he will complete. Despite the odds, despite the challenges, it will be completed. Also, people tend to get caught up in the present rather than operating from an eternal perspective. Also, popular opinion is often wrong. Jesus will be glorified, and Jesus will be worshiped. And finally, we should work always to align our view of the world, including its brokenness, with God's. So let's read this passage, and I'd like to read it first from, this is in the Great Book translation. When they came near Jerusalem, they went into the town of Bethphage and Olive Mountain. Then Jesus sent two of his followers on ahead. He said to them, "Go into the village just ahead of you. You will soon find a donkey tied up. A young donkey will be with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, 'The Lord, their owner, needs them.' Then he will send them right away." This took place to make what God said through the prophet come true. "Tell this to the city of Jerusalem. Listen, your king is coming to you. He is gentle. He's riding on a donkey, even upon a young donkey, born of a work animal." The two followers went into town. They did exactly as Jesus told them. They brought the mother donkey and her young colt. They put their robes on top of the donkeys. Jesus took his seat upon the robes. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road for Jesus. Other people began to cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds were shouting. Some people in front of Jesus and some were behind him. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Give praise to this one who is coming with the authority of Lord God. Hosanna to God." When Jesus came into Jerusalem, the whole city was excited, asking, "Who is this man?" The crowds continued to say, "He is Jesus, the prophet from the town of Nazareth in Galilee." And skip down to verse 14. Blind people and crippled people came to Jesus in the temple courtyard. He healed them. The most important priests and the teachers of the law became very angry. They saw the amazing things which Jesus did. They saw children crying out in the temple courtyard, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The most important priests and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus answered them, "Yes. Have you not read this? I will make praise complete by using the words of small children and babies." Then Jesus left them and went outside of Jerusalem to the town of Bethany, where he spent the night. So to set the scene, if you remember, Jesus is making his way from Jericho. And it's along the Jericho Road. And of course, it's the scene of, I think as Larry pointed out last week, the scene of the Good Samaritan story. This is his final journey, of course, to Jerusalem. And the road between the two cities is rugged and it's difficult, but it's even more dangerous when it's less busy. This would not be one of those times, because the Passover is a really busy time, and the roads would have been full of worshipers on their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, it's about 17, 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. It requires walking uphill, because the gain in altitude is about 3,000 feet. And so they did some walking. And it struck me that here you're beginning this tension-filled, emotion-filled week. And it starts with walking almost 20 miles. And I think sometimes think of these things better when we think of them in context. And we think about the things that were physically happening to Jesus and the other characters that we find in Scripture. So in between Bethany and Jerusalem is Bethphage. And they're pretty close together, just a couple of miles. So there'd be lots of people around. Jerusalem would be very crowded. Think of the number of sheep. So if you've got about 2 million people in town, which is about what they expect, 10 people a lamb, 250,000 head of sheep with people. This would not be a fun place to be. This, if you don't like crowds, this would not be a place you would want to be. It shows you also, I think, the powder keg that Jerusalem was quickly becoming for this really dramatic week. Let's face it, crowds of that size can get out of control. We've seen it in our country over the last couple of years, where passions are stirred up and things can blow up pretty fast. And I have to wonder, was that part of God's design? To be in that place, that time, that moment, well, it certainly was. But to what degree did he use the frenzy of the crowd to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish? So Jesus went in 1 week from celebrated Messiah to crucified Messiah in just a few days. John records some events that happened prior to Jesus' arrival in the region of Bethany that you recall Larry went over last week. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether or not Jesus first enters Jerusalem and it's Sunday or Monday. Most scholars land on Sunday, having observed the Passover the night before, and then making his way from Jericho. There isn't much evidence of this place that is referred to as Bethphage. Nothing still exists, seemingly located between Bethany and then just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It kind of feels like a suburb of Jerusalem, a used-to-be suburb. So either way, we're not talking about a large area here, just a couple of miles. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew, and one of the reasons I think that I chose to spend most of our time in Matthew. Obviously, he's writing to the Jews, and so he's spending a lot of time connecting the dots between prophecy and what happened that week. But he goes into a lot of detail about the arranging of this donkey. On the surface, you might think he would say it in one sentence. Tell us that simply Jesus had a couple of disciples arrange for an animal to ride on. There. You know, I mean. But of course, Matthew is writing, as I said, specifically to the Jews. And he's drawing a line between prophecy and the story of Jesus. And so he includes a lot of details that would support the claim that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. I found it interesting that there's some debate about whether or not Jesus arranged the donkey in advance or simply used some miraculous power to make all of that stuff come together. Frankly, I always assumed it was supernatural. That he has the power to foreknow, to foretell, to arrange things, to influence events for his eternal purpose. Who cares which it is? Either way, he got it done. No matter how he did it, it was representative of the meticulous way in which Jesus carried out his messianic duties. So in the end, he could completely, accurately say, "It is finished." Each prophetic detail was realized. Matthew seems to go out of his way to make sure his readers, as I said, could connect the dots. And by doing so, we too can connect the dots, confirming the lordship of Savior Jesus. In fact, Mike Criswell points out that, surprisingly, Matthew omits something that both Mark and Luke include, that the colt was one upon which a man never sat, matching the animals that are intended for sacrificial use in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, and 1 Samuel 6. Don't you appreciate how Jesus has prepared his disciples to deal with the questions in advance? When he sends them to go get the donkey, he readies them for the question, but he also gives them the answer. And the reply is a simple one. The Lord needs it. The scene is somewhat similar to something we'll see, of course, later when Jesus sends his friends, his disciples, out to arrange for the Passover meal. And he tells them where to go and who to talk to and what to arrange, and it all happens. Today, we are given God's word, the message of Jesus, I think with a similar obligation of obedience or duty, to take the message of the gospel to the world. And I find a similar attribute. Jesus takes the burden. In our story today, he took the burden of preparing for his own entry into Jerusalem. Today, he takes the burden by telling us, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects me, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Matthew concludes this story by reminding his readers that all this happened, that prophecy would be filled. And that's according to Zechariah 9 and 9. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the daughter of Zion, of course, refers to the future inhabitants of Israel. This prediction was made 500 years before Jesus appeared as a man. Every detail of Zechariah's prediction comes true, of course. It was common for kings and commanders to present themselves to the crowds atop a mighty horse or, some animal of combat or war. What a contrast. The king of the universe would come with humility, with meekness, with peace, gentleness. Choosing to ride on a colt, a donkey, into the city was not only the fulfillment of prophecy, it was representative of the narrative of Jesus' life. While it was a humble entrance, by no measure was it without grandeur or power. The Lion of Judah makes his entrance as the Lamb of God, a glorious event. The people would shout with joy and celebration, but as we know and as we'll notice, there were some voices who were shouting in jubilation and in praise of Jesus, would cry out later that week with a bloodthirsty cry of hostility for the crucifixion of the very same Jesus that they were worshiping just a matter of days before. In some ways, not much has changed. Like the daughters of Zion, people today are easily whipped into a frenzy for financial, political, other reasons. If they're motivated in some way by greed or fear or entitlement or rejection, those emotions can lead us to disregard long-term thinking and rush to the latest passion or promise for deliverance. Without a doubt, the vast majority of people who were whipped into a frenzy as Jesus entered Jerusalem were looking for a political superhero, not a savior. And when Jesus didn't meet their expectations as the one who would deliver them out of Roman oppression, they turned on him. Ironically, they turned on the only one that could give them deliverance. So the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground, or on the road rather. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" But the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." John notes it was only later that the disciples really came to understand the significance of Zechariah's prophecy and the events that surrounded this triumphal entry after Jesus was glorified, John 12 and 16. We have here a further evidence of how Jesus demands and yet is kind enough to offer each of us the opportunity to join in his mission, to play a role, to participate. So the disciples take off their outer coats, they place them on the colt to pay homage, but also there was a real practical reason. The colt was bareback, no saddle. And so they needed the coats as saddle blankets for the rider. Jesus could have managed the challenge, I think, just fine on his own. He could have snapped his fingers, had a saddle. But instead, he creates an opportunity, I think, for his disciples to participate. And in doing so, provide something that was actually needed. And I think that's his way. Today, the church functions because people participate. In effect, because people are willing to show up and put their coat on a donkey. They give, they care, they contribute to the process of bringing Jesus before people. People who need to see him, need to know him, need to obey him, and need to be saved by him. Matthew describes this great multitude who went before and after Jesus crying out. Several commentators note that the huge crowd was no doubt aided by the fact that people were making their way to Jerusalem for Passover week. And while they voiced words of praise, the crowd was likely made up of three different groups, all of whom on the surface seemed to be wildly supportive of Jesus. True disciples, followers who had been with Jesus, perhaps they'd witnessed the miracles, they'd heard him preach, they were on the team. There were those who wanted political change. They hated Rome. They embraced anyone who thought they might that they thought might be successful in sending Rome back to Rome. And there were those who were, I think, caught up in the moment, who would jump on any bandwagon that was coming by, and that was a loud one. The energy was high. So is it different today? Soon the road was covered with clothes and palm branches, paving the way for Jesus to triumphantly enter the city. While there was great jubilation, there was celebration all around him, I don't think we should lose sight of context. Jesus knew this was his last week. He knew what was just ahead. You could say that to some degree, he knew what was just over the rise, just over the horizon. Can you imagine the dark cloud of stress and tension that culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane? That was already beginning to envelop him, I have to believe, as he was making his way. It would imagine being in a situation where you're the only one mourning and everybody else is celebrating. And yet, even though I'm convinced he was filled with sadness over the rebellion, the downfall of his people, overcome with emotion when he thought about what was ahead for his people, the city that he loved. What a contrast. He's experiencing this fantastic jubilation all around him that he knows is not going to endure. He knows that it's a fickle crowd that's around him. And they're going to turn on him in just a matter of days. This fun isn't going to last. Even without social media. The mood changed pretty fast. And yet, and this is the important part, he doesn't waver. He stays in the game. The Bible says that earlier he had set his face toward Jerusalem. Conviction, love, determination, steadfastness, obedience. I mean, think of any like really positive attribute you can think of, and it's all wrapped up in there. Despite the various factions and the fickle nature of the crowd, the throng went ahead of Jesus and those that walked with him and followed, and they all joined in a common declaration, which was factual. Son of David was the proclamation, a messianic title. And the crowd repeatedly said, Hosanna, an appeal to God for help. Save now, we pray, might be a good translation. Or you might interpret it as, give victory. Luke notes that these proclamations serve to stir up the Pharisees, and they try to quiet the mob. And Jesus' reply in Luke 19 and 40 is a powerful statement. He says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I have always loved that statement. I think it is cool. Because it represents awesome power. And for us, power that is on our side. That we shouldn't forget. To me, it's right up there with, tell them I am sent you. It leaves no doubt, no room for misinterpretation, no limit to power. Inanimate objects, rocks, will respond if necessary. doesn't it underscore for us the immense power of God? But also the fact that the week that we are studying will culminate with the most important event ever, the crucifixion of our Lord. And just as there are those in that time who missed the significance of that week, there are those today who have failed to consider its importance as well. And sometimes we're guilty of that. And even more, the power of a God who can make rocks talk. That the one with such power knows us and loves us individually. In verse 10, Matthew begins to describe Jesus' actual entrance into the city. As he tops the Mount of Olives, the glorious view of Jerusalem is before him. Obviously, this is a modern picture, but you get the idea. And as he looks at this picture of the city laid out ahead of him, he's moved. He's about 200 feet above Jerusalem in terms of elevation. So Jesus has this, you might say, sweeping view of the city. It feels like he's looking down on a big coffee table book that's got the whole story of God in it. The story of God and his family. He sees the city. He sees the future. He sees the lives of those people who will be destroyed. He sees the effect of sin and rebellion and rejection of God. He sees the city in ruins, figuratively and literally. We get a vivid view of God's heart. Hasn't changed. We serve a God who is heartbroken when his kids leave. When they don't respond, when they reject him, when they live in opposition to him, or when they don't share his heart of compassion toward those who are victims of injustice or abuse or neglect. He weeps for those who are swept away by the tide of sin, or prejudice, or ignorance, or intolerance, or greed, or addiction. I think it's a word picture for us, a reminder that we should delight in what God delights in. And we ought to mourn for the things that break his heart. I believe that idea to be at the heart of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12 and 2. The goal of becoming more and more like Jesus means understanding his motives and allowing his priorities and his resultant behaviors and emotions to be our own. Abiding in him means being in alignment with the Spirit of God. So perhaps a good exercise might be to test our views of what Scripture says was on Jesus' mind. Or in other words, what was his mindset or opinion? And question ourselves, do the things that make Jesus happy make me happy? Do the things that make me sad, make him sad or angry, have the same effect on me? When we look down on this city, do we have the same reaction? We were flying in last night, and I was obviously, typical for me, last minute. I was working on, some thoughts on this. And so we're not just 200 feet above, we're 1,000 feet above or whatever, Dallas, Fort Worth, and you're flying over, and it's like, and I'm, you know, you're looking at all the houses and all the everything, and does it bug me the way it bothered Jesus? I don't know. Now, Jesus didn't mope around. Remember context. He's about to die for that city and for the rest of the world. He knows what's coming. But the totality of his life was about bringing hope, creating new opportunity, guiding people toward the right by showing them how attractive doing the right actually is. So, doesn't seem to me that a consistently mournful disposition should be our objective. Rather, let's present a hopeful view that's empowered by the victory of Jesus, even as we deal in a broken world. Because if it isn't attractive, we're not going to attract a lot of people. As Jesus enters, all the city was moved. The word suggests that it was shaken like an earthquake when he entered the city, and they ask, "Who is this?" It's a great question. And while their question might have been born out of curiosity or ignorance, we know that their question to be a profound one. In fact, Jesus would ask it of his own followers. "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And he still asks us today the very same question. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And they were right. And then the answer wasn't totally complete either. Of course, he was and is much more than that, more than a prophet. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would save. Just as the city was shaken and there was an obvious buzz with Jesus in town, consider the opportunity that we have to impact a room or a gathering or a meal when we bring the Spirit of God into the room. When you are with a person or a group who is living in a place of freedom in the Lord, there is a lightness to their spirit. They bring light into the room. They add salt to the interaction, which has a tendency to brighten and bring out the best in everyone around them. If Jesus is present in your life, I believe there is a ripple effect. They may not ask it out loud. They may not even grasp it. But I do believe somewhere in their subconsciously, somewhere deep in their heart, they might ask the same question. Who is this? To be clear, what I'm suggesting is a matter of being, not doing. There's something irresistibly attractive about people who are living in freedom in Christ. Even in the midst of struggle. It really is light and salt for a burdened and sorrowful world. Another observation. It occurs to me that Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. The crowds represented the playing out of the parable, seed parable, and just about every other parable, for that matter. As Jesus, the Word, made his way toward his eventual crucifixion, there were those who rejected him. There were those who joined in briefly but were caught up in the popularity and the surge of the crowd and then went on their way. There were those who faithfully bought in, but then after a few days, their opinion changed. Maybe the fear of what was happening or the cost of following this renegade caused them to move on. There are only a few true souls who really got it, who really stayed in the game with him in the moment. Some good news for us. God is merciful. Because as we know, some of the people closest to Jesus abandoned him. And yet, they came back, not because they were so good or because they were so committed. I'm not diminishing them in any way in saying that. I wish I had their commitment level. What I'm pointing out is the mighty power of God's love, His persistent grace and mercy to pursue His children, to escort them back to repentance, and then gladly welcome them home forgiven. That's powerful. Over and over again, we're given a picture to the extent of God's love for us, His extravagant willingness to pay the price to have a relationship with us forever. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna." It's a shout of salvation, an exclamation of God's power and mercy. Had it been written then, the people might have sung and we might have joined in. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Wonder how He could love me, sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. My song shall ever be. How marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Finally, then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there. So Jesus is in the courtyard of the temple. It's a natural gathering place for people who are in need, the lame, the sick, the desperate. You know, church is a pretty good place for people who have needs that only God can solve. Consistent with His character, and on this occasion, Jesus goes where He's needed. He heals, He performs miracles. The purpose is twofold, I believe. First, Jesus is doing what He does. He loves people and He extends God's power to heal as only He can. But also, this is no doubt part of God's plan to further His plan. The Sanhedrin is watching. And in fact, they're grumpy. More than grumpy, they're angry. They can't see anything going on but this. Even with the noise of the Passover Jerusalem that week, all they hear are the exclamations of people in praise of Jesus. And now even the kids have joined in. And it's too much. The Jewish leaders hear the expressions of joy, the pronouncements of the arrival of the Messiah, and they are boiling mad. They're beside themselves, and they fume at Jesus because He's robbing them of attention that they think ought to be coming their way Super Bowl week. They're the ones they think ought to be on stage receiving praise and adoration. But also, they're in effect accusing Jesus of allowing blasphemous language. These people, these kids are saying Jesus is the Messiah. And not only does Jesus not condemn it or shut them up, He confirms it. And even more, He says, "You boys need to read your Bible." It's part of God's plan to bring Jerusalem to a boiling point that will lead to the crucifixion of the Messiah. So, salvation is God's plan. It's one that He's going to complete. Isaiah 55 and 11, God says, "My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I desire. I will get what I want." And what I want is the praise and honor for my Son. And I want a restored, eternal relationship with my kids. Popular opinion is often wrong. Jesus will be glorified. He will be worshiped. If we don't do it, the rocks will. We should consistently strive to align our view of the world around God's view. That's the lesson this evening. We don't want to close without offering the very gospel that Jesus died to present. We offer you the invitation now as we sing.